Streaming along to the dividing line, my name is James White. It is a blustery, another blustery Tuesday afternoon here in Phoenix, Arizona. That means all the pollen is just blowing all over the place. But that's COVID, too, because it doesn't matter what it is. It's all COVID. Anyways, yeah, it's been a year now that we've been playing this game, but not going to be talking about that today. Let's take a break from that. Actually, I haven't talked about that for a little while specifically. But anyway, let's get focused on what we need to do today. I want to present a couple examples of why it is that all of us, I mean everybody in this audience, I mean young people, I mean old retired plumbers, I mean professors, I mean homeschool moms who can change diapers with one hand and grade homeschool papers with the other hand and cook with the other hand. That's how talented those folks are. All of you, everybody needs to cultivate the capacity and ability to think presuppositionally. Our society is no longer functioning in a rational fashion, in the sense that reason and the control of human emotion, the subjection of human emotion to factuality and analysis, logic, a recognition that the world has been created by God in a particular fashion. There are certain rules of reasoning that correspond to reality around us. All of that is disappearing, just going out the door. And instead, we now are living in a world of perpetual infancy. I mentioned on Twitter that when I was young, we had a child's limerick that we all know. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And the whole purpose of this limerick was to encourage maturity, was to encourage the recognition that words cannot hurt you, that you can only allow words to hurt you. You are in control of your emotions. That is now a cultural heresy. In fact, I looked on YouTube to see if I could find, and I didn't scroll too very far. I might have been able to find if I had wanted to spend enough time looking. But everything that came up for Sticks and Stones Would Break My Bones was about bullying and how wrong that limerick is. That was everything that I, at least in the first page that I saw on YouTube. And so we now live in a society of perpetual children. Maturity, discipline, the control of emotion, the ability to think through difficult issues that have many emotional components without allowing the emotional components to warp and twist the logic. That is not only a skill that has been lost, it is a skill that is now considered dangerous and hateful. As Christians, we should be people who honor truth. We should be disciplined. We should be sober-minded, sophronismos in Greek. We should be disciplined in our thinking. This is a way of glorifying God. People are like, I'm not sure what to do. My job's really boring. And, you know, what do I do to honor God? Well, there's lots and lots of ways in everyday life. But one thing that all of us can do is we can think his thoughts after him. We can think in the way he has designed us to think, which now is incredibly countercultural. It's the exact opposite of what the world would have us to do. And so we have to think presuppositionally. We have to think within a functioning Christian worldview. And people will often say, you know, when you're in a debate, especially during the cross-examination period, you seem to really get focused and you're able to pick apart people's arguments and leave them stuttering and stammering at times. And what is that? It's thinking presuppositionally. I've said many times, for me, it's almost a graphic thing. It's a visual thing. when I'm listening to someone's argument, it's like I see how the various assertions fit together, and I see where they're at their foundation, there's no consistency. And if they're arguing against the Christian worldview, that's always going to be there. You may have to do some digging to find it. There are some very, very sharp rebels against God, but it's going to be there. You can bet you'll be able to find it. Thinking presuppositionally. So when you hear right now, so much of the cultural dialogue is done in sound bites. And you need to train your mind to recognize the fundamental, foundational, presuppositional errors in brief snippets as they are presented. We're going to look at an example of that. And then we're going to also look at the fact that when you're dealing with false teachings within the church, you have to think in the exact same way. It's one thing to deal with secularism. It's another thing to deal with heresies within the church specifically. And again, being able to recognize what is at the foundation of a certain kind of argument. Identify those foundational things, deal with that, because that's going to be where you can go to the biblical text and attack that foundational error. That's extremely important. And this is something that young people can learn. This is not rocket science. I think if you're made in the image of God, God has made your mind to work this way. The world will seek to warp your capacity to do this. The world will teach you that it's best to allow your emotions to determine your thinking. But that's why you need constant exposure to the Word of God. That's why you need constant exposure to good teaching. And that's why you need to be constantly disciplining yourself in these particular areas. And this can be done a lot of different ways. There's practical ways, obviously memorization of scripture, but just on a mental level, it's just a practical thing. One thing I've always been thankful for is that there was a period in time in my life, and I actually got imbalanced about it, but there was a period of time in life when I was immersed in playing chess. And that experience helped. It was at a time when we know that the mind is really developing. And there are foundational presuppositions in how chess is played that really have helped me the entirety of my life. Parents, homeschool parents, if you want to teach your kids a game, staring at a glowing screen isn't, I don't think, the best way to go. I mean, you can play chess on a glowing screen too. But not just the spatial perception of a board in front of you, but the rules and the ability to see how your one action then changes the situation and reasoning down a line of moves is a mental discipline that I have transferred from that board game to all of life, and especially to theology and especially apologetics. If he's going to go there, I'm going to go here. I mean, in my junior high years, I got to the point where I could play without a board. So I could keep the entirety. Remember and years later, Rich is going, yeah. Years later, when we were driving up to Salt Lake City, we had two cars. We had a CB. And they had a chessboard in the rear car. And I was driving, mind you, the front car. You know, thinking back, this wasn't the safest thing. No, I wasn't in the bug. No, that wasn't. I hope I wasn't in the bug. You think there's a bug? Oh, you think so? Wow, he's thinking I was driving my Volkswagen bug. I didn't think it would go that fast. But anyway, we were driving to Salt Lake City at the General Conference, and we were using CB radios. We finally got rid of those things after all these years, I imagine. Probably the batteries went bad and ate the insides out, I'd imagine. But, oh, man, we've been at this a long, long time. But it was fun. Anyways, they had a chessboard in the back. What? Yeah, what's a CB? Yeah, people go, what? What are you talking about? Breaker 19, Rubber Ducky, all that kind of stuff. Anyway, I played the guys in the car behind me while I was driving, and I didn't have a chessboard. So I really got into it. No, what happened was I was winning, but then I had a real close pass. I had to pass somebody, and somebody came around the corner, and it was a little close, and boom, there went that. Kevin Johnson was involved, yes. I do remember that. I think he may have been the one playing in the other. Yeah, Kevin was the other one. Yep. Anyway, sorry. We chased that rabbit, and it fell off a cliff. Anyway, I'm just saying there are certain things we can do to help that can be enjoyable. I'm thinking homeschool a lot these days. You know, I've had my kids, my grandkids over this weekend, and so, you know, you think about stuff like that. And chess is a great thing. Why? Because there are certain presuppositions, foundational issues, that if you're going to be successful in chess, you got to control the center. You have to memorize openings. You have to know what the possibilities are, and you have to be able to think ahead along multiple lines. Just a practical thing there. All right, let's get into a video that has been that went viral yesterday. It went viral. This is Brandon Robertson, Reverend Brandon Robertson. I remember, again, illustrating the strangeness of my mind. I remember where I was on bike years ago. Now, the last thing I saw, the last time I mentioned Brandon Robertson and it made it into the searchable stuff on the blog was in 2018 when he declared same-sex marriage is holy. But I had listened to him before then. I think it was back in 2016, maybe 2015. If I recall correctly, he was in the panel that had a dialogue with Michael Brown at the Christian Booksellers Association meeting, or maybe it was the Religious Broadcasters meeting. I think it was Religious Broadcasters now I think about it. I think that was 2016. Anyway, I know I had already listened to him speaking before that happened because I was familiar with him. And I remember where I was on the road. This is just how my mind works. When I thought to myself, now remember, I'm the guy these days that can sit down at the computer and open a browser to do something that I just walked into the room to do, and I can no longer remember what it was. But I remember years ago which direction I was riding a bike, listening to Brandon Robertson speaking, and he was seeking to try to be orthodox in his expressions. And I said to myself, this young man will not remain orthodox. No, not going to happen. It may take a few years, but you mark it down. And I was just thinking to myself, well, so when this video pops up off of TikTok, I'm not shocked. This is the inevitable result of the LGBTQ. What do you even call it? I don't believe there is such a community. The T destroys any community. But that the LGBTQ movement's attempt to create a Christianized version. So here is the video. Again, think presuppositionally. Don't see what I've seen happening is people watch this and they've been infected by the culture. Their immediate response while rejecting it is emotional rather than biblical and consistently flowing from a Christian worldview. So here's Brandon Robertson.
Did you know that there's a part of the Gospel of Mark where Jesus uses a racial slur? In Mark chapter 7, there's the account of the Syrophoenician woman, a woman who is Syrian and Greek, both of which there were strong biases against within the Jewish community. And she comes to ask Jesus to heal her daughter who's possessed by a demon. And what is Jesus' response? He says, "It's not good for me to give the children's food," meaning the children of Israel's food, "to dogs." He calls her a dog. What's amazing about this account is that the woman doesn't back down. She speaks truth to power. She confronts Jesus and says, "Well, you can think that about me, but even dogs deserve the crumbs from the table." Her boldness and bravery to speak truth to power actually changes Jesus' mind. Jesus repents of his racism and extends healing to this woman's daughter. I love this story because it's a reminder that Jesus is human. He had prejudices and bias, and when confronted with it, he was willing to do his work. And this woman was willing to stand up and speak truth.
Now, people saw that, and immediately they're like, okay, he just said Jesus was a racist and had to repent of his racism because this woman was wiser and better than him. And so he changed his mind and then healed her daughter in the process as a result. Now, the immediate response is, on the emotional level, this guy's a heretic. What is how does he not know these things? Brandon Robertson's not stupid. He knows what the Orthodox position on this is, and he abandoned Orthodoxy a long time ago. What he just said would not even raise an eyebrow at Union Theological Seminary. That's why I call it the Walker Seminary. It apostatized 130 years ago, but it's still walking around doing its thing. And nobody, and I said this morning, again, on social media, and you've heard me say this many times on this program, you need to realize that if you believe that the scriptures are a consistent revelation of the truth of God, in other words, if you view the scriptures the way Jesus did and the apostles did, the way the early church did, you are in a tiny minority in what calls itself Christianity. We all want to think we're in the majority, and there have been a lot of evangelicals that have grown up thinking that, either because you take sort of the fundamentalist mindset and say, well, everybody else is not a Christian at all, that doesn't look like me and think like me about everything, or you've bought the arguments that say, well, the majority of scholars say this and the majority of scholars say that, as if the majority of scholars somehow means something. If you don't realize it today, the majority of people who are being granted the status of scholar by our society can only be granted that status by being enemies of God. And therefore, the whole majoritarian thing is worthless. You're going to be, you'll learn it eventually. We are a small minority. And that means nothing. When you live in a world of rebels against truth, it's best to be in the small minority. But that's where we are. And what Brandon Robertson is saying here, this is necessary for homosexuals because the Bible's teaching on the subject of sexuality and gender is too obvious. It's too clear. And in fact, the strongest argument against homosexuality is found in the consistency of scripture on the subject. That is, one of the beautiful things is when Paul, if Paul was the one that termed arsenikoites, or if he took that from maybe one of his rabbis that he learned from or whatever else it might be. The point is that he is using it consistently with what it meant 1400 years earlier. And as Robert Gagnon has pointed out, you can go 200 years before Jesus, 200 years after Jesus. You actually can go a whole lot farther than that. Let's just stay within a time range that will allow you to actually examine the literature. There is no shred of evidence anywhere amongst the people of God that there is the slightest possibility that anyone thought that anything like homosexuality or transgenderism or any of those things was in accordance with God's revealed will. Not the slightest bit of evidence at all. So you have the consistency of Scripture, the consistency of history. So you can't remain Orthodox and embrace these things. And so as the woke movement pulls more and more people into the same deconstruction of Christianity, that term's becoming, again, I didn't think in my lifetime that I would be seeing Marxism marching through the streets of the United States. But it started its march in our classrooms. And we have talked about such things as intersectionality within critical theory. The breaking down of any accepted norms through the utilization of critical theory, resulting in intersectionality, where you have everyone is defined by their victim group and how many victimhoods they can claim for themselves. This breaks down any type of social cohesion, anything that would hold us together as a people. Because mature people in the past could look over differences because the things that held us together were more important than the things that divide us. Critical theory says the things that divide us are more important than anything that could possibly hold us together. See the difference? See why what's happening to our nation is happening to our nation? And why our nation is already pretty much incapable of self-defense against any nation that is unified. We will collapse from within in an incredibly effective way. So the point is this deconstruction is the inevitable result of the application of critical theory. And so, you know, last year you had those two guys, the super popular YouTube guys. I mean, they literally make, do you have any idea how much they've made? Millions of dollars off YouTube. That's how many subscribers they have. And they're super, super popular, and they left the faith. They had a shallow evangelical upbringing that did not prepare them to deal with challenges. Number of people, I mentioned it at the time. I actually did listen to their stories on a long bike ride. But by the time I had listened to it, half a dozen people were already responding to us. I never did. I just listened to it. I just sort of basically said, wow, that was not really in depth. And it's a shame to listen to someone saying these things, really thinking they've figured all this stuff out when it's obvious they didn't bother to actually ask people. Or maybe they just didn't figure there was anybody they could ask that could provide meaningful responses to the objections that they raised. Anyhow, they talked about that as their deconstruction. Well, that's what we're facing within the church. This is just simply the end result. Once you start down the road, and I heard this in Brandon from the start. So when I heard years ago the language that was being used, I'm like, oh, I see where that trajectory is going. And that trajectory goes here. He'll still call himself Reverend, and they'll still use the external activities of religiosity. But what this man just said was that Jesus is not a savior, can't be a savior. He's a sinner. He's a racist. He's not as good as the Syrophoenician woman. She had to speak truth to power. He's not the truth. He's not the way. He's not the life. He's not the savior. He was a lie from the beginning. But he'll still call himself a Christian. When I first heard him, he would have just recoiled from that. But the process is inevitable because the foundation was gone. He had embraced a lifestyle and an identity that necessitated the incoherence of the biblical revelation that brought conviction to his heart. So once he got rid of that, the rest of it's going to fall by the wayside. There is no reason to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity if the Bible is not a divine revelation from God. There isn't any. There is no reason to believe that Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God. There is no reason to believe that Jesus wasn't a racist. Because what Christians have done down through the history, they looked at that, and they know what the Syrophoenician woman is going to be expecting from a Jewish man. And she gets that from Jesus. But she presses on. She doesn't change his mind. He says, so many times when people came to him from outside, he said, I haven't seen such faith within Israel. He was testing her faith. He was bringing that out. Same thing with when the woman touched his garment and Jesus turned around and said, who touched me? Do you really think Jesus goes, who touched me? Really? He's bringing forth her confession so that he can minister to her. That's how it's been understood down through the ages. But once you're woke, then you're going to put those lenses on and go, oh, look, Jesus was a racist. Now, one of the things I forgot to do, cue up a section. You know what? Hold on a second here, because tweets and replies, I might have this. I mentioned to someone pretty recently. There it is. Look at that. All right, let me get rid of this. And let's bring this up. No. Let's go to YouTube. Okay, stop there. Stop playing that. And this was, I was in the audience. I rarely get to attend debates, but this was in 2015. I had just gotten back from South Africa. And Bob Gagnon was debating Daniel Kirk at a Presbyterian church over in Scottsdale, Arizona. I think I had gotten home the day before. It's sort of still jet lag. But I got to attend this debate, and I got to listen to this. Now, Daniel Kirk at the time was adjunct Fuller. Fuller has since parted ways, and I don't know where Kirk is now. But let me just play this section. This is a seminary professor in a debate on homosexuality and the church.
Now and respond appropriately. What I'm saying is this, that God is doing something now. That to say we have gay and lesbian, bisexual sisters, brothers, and other siblings is to say God is giving his spirit in a way that we have to see, recognize, and respond to. God is doing this now in the 21st century. It's the time that was given to us.
Now, let me just explain so you understand where Kirk's coming. I'm still going to play something more. His argument, his thesis was, yeah, the New Testament's fairly clear on this subject, but the Spirit led the early church to understand that Gentiles were to be included in the people of God. And that was the work of the Spirit. And today, the Spirit's doing something new, and the new revelation from God is that homosexuals are to be included in the church. Now, I would assume, if he's being consistent, since then he would add transgenderism, homosexual marriage, because it's 2015, and so that was right around the Obergefell decision, transgenderism, and consistency will eventually have to lead to polyamory, pederasty, the whole nine yards. There's no end to these things, because there's no objective revelation anymore. But the idea is the Spirit can move in this new way, you see. So that's what's being argued, but listen to how he makes application.
The flip side of that coin is, this isn't what God did in the first century. And I might wish, as somebody who's now open and affirming, that God had done so that the New Testament evidence might be more explicit. But I would also say it was no more wrong for Paul to be a first century Jew than it's wrong for us to be 21st century Christians. But it might be wrong for us to continue saying the things that Paul had to say as a first century Jew. And it might be wrong for us to say even the things that Jesus probably thought as a first century Jew, because it was not in their day that the church was given the gift and the responsibility of responding to the fact that there are gay and lesbian sisters and brothers, children of God, right here alongside us.
Okay, so there you go. When I heard that, I'm like, so we shouldn't talk like Paul talked because he was a first century Jew. And maybe not even think as Jesus thought because he was a first century Jew. So during the break, I went up to Dr. Kirk and I said, did I understand you to say? And then I repeated what he said. And he said, yeah. I said, so do you not believe that Jesus was God in human flesh? And Daniel Kirk's response to me was, you don't think the apostles believed Jesus was God, do you? To which I said, I most certainly do. I probably too quickly challenged him to debate at that point. But anyway, this is the academy. These are the people teaching the people coming into the pulpits. And so when you wonder why all these mainline denominations have just collapsed into a goo of boiling apostasy, this is why. It's foundational. Yesterday, Doug Wilson, Blog and May Blog, the dogs ate Jezebel. I guess Doug decided he needed to get into the Jezebel food fest. Jezebel really wasn't an important part of the blog article, but he made the argument that we've been making for decades here, and that is, if you do not believe that as a whole, yes, it's a Jeffrey Rice rebind, just side. Point that out once again. It says sola scriptura on the front. That's why I like to see there you go. There's sola scriptura. Okay. And the rest of the solas are on the spine, just so you know. And it's a 1977 NASB. Oh, yes. And this is a new printing, by the way. Okay. Anyway, what was I talking about? If you do not believe that this as a whole is a consistent divine revelation, and again, I'm telling you, if you do, you're in a very small minority amongst people who call themselves Christians today. Okay? But if you do not, you really don't have any basis to be criticizing Brandon Robertson or Daniel Kirk or any of these other folks. Because it's all just a matter of opinion anyways. It's all just a matter of opinion. Because we don't have a divine revelation from God. Yeah, I know Jesus said, have you not read what God spoke to you saying? That Jesus thought this is the word of God. No question about it. The early church, sufficient for teaching all things. Yep, no question about it. But that was back then. We're so much smarter now, right? If this is not consistent with itself, you can't do theology. If this is not consistent with itself, then you can simply say that, well, yeah, it does seem that Paul understood the Levitical law in a certain way and the applications in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1. Yeah, but that assumes consistency from beginning to end. And that's a lot of hard work, and that requires harmonization. We don't do harmonization anymore. That's old school. So all depends on what you believe about this. All depends on what you believe about. Brandon Robertson's abandoned that. And so he can say Jesus repented of his racism. Was there you're just moving that out of the way? Just coughing so much, you just didn't want to get too much Rona on that side of the microphone? Oh, okay. All right. Well, when you move that microphone, I just don't know if the rich can's going to pop on or just what. I've got to be prepared for whatever comes up because, you know, there you go. Okay. Now, I suppose I should be straightforward on this before we go to it. I want to I want to give an example of how clear biblical truths can be subjugated presuppositionally to a false narrative in theology by looking at a debate that took place between a Calvinist who won the debate on any meaningful level and an open theist. But I want to lay two foundations first. The first foundation is to look at the scriptures with you fairly briefly so that you have a good idea of exactly what it is that we are looking at here, because this is amazing. I think, I forgot to look, but somewhere on our blog, there is an article, I believe, titled Isaiah and the Trial of the False Gods or something. It was one of our old, we called them information sheets back in the day. And a lot of the first ones were papers that I wrote in seminary, basically. And one of the topics that I addressed was the Trial of the False Gods in Isaiah 40-48. And if you've seen my debate with Dr. John Sanders at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando from, I think it was 2001-ish, around that time period. And if you've listened to my presentation against open theism, I focus upon the fact that in Isaiah 40-48, since what God does there through the prophet Isaiah, and of course, if you go read most standard modern commentaries, they're going to call this Deutero-Isaiah. They're going to say that the actual prophet Isaiah only went through chapter 39, then there is a 38, 39, then there's a switch. And you have the fundamental issue is that since Cyrus is mentioned by name, and if you apply naturalistic tendencies to your interpretation, then that has to have been written after Cyrus, which means it could have been written by Isaiah. So it can't be prophecy that is that specific. The fact that Jesus then uses those things as prophetic basis for himself, we don't have to worry about that. Again, modern quote-unquote Christian scholarship doesn't worry about keeping this together. There are people today that will call themselves Christians that will then say, I'm wiser than Jesus. I mean, Brandon Robertson did that. He's less racist than Jesus was. See? And so, there you go. What? Yes, I think so. The theology of God in Isaiah. Okay. All right. Yeah, that's Isaiah 40-48. When did I do that? I could read Hebrew when I did it. So that was toward the end of my seminary period, probably 88. 89, somewhere around there, before a lot of the people in our audience were born, back when Moses was still writing Hebrew. That's what Pastor Luke likes to say. He says, you know so much about church history because you lived most of it. I was reading the first copy. And in fact, one of the textual variants in the Pentateuch was because I smudged Moses' original. I still got some of the ink on my... on my thumb. Gonna start talking about Geritol here in a second. Anyway, so when I was in seminary and I did learn Hebrew, I was captivated by Isaiah 40-48. It is, it's beautiful. It's deep. It's satisfying. It is so awesomely theological in the specific meaning of the term theological, about the doctrine of God. It's about God. And the reason is God is putting the false gods on trial. God's not putting himself on trial. God's not saying to mankind, I'm going to sit in the dock and you judge me. It's amazing how many people think that's what's going on. No. God is cross-examining the false gods and demonstrating their false gods because they can't do what he can do. And so what you get is the unique aspects of God's attributes that the false gods cannot even begin to mimic because they're false gods. They can't do it. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful section. I've recommended it to people's reading for years and years and years. And of course, in dealing with the Mormons, many of our key texts, when you think about it, come out of Isaiah 40-48, 43:10, 44:5 and 6, 44:24, all those texts are right there in that section. But you also have the great rhetorical sections in the trial where God says, who's like me? You also have that incredibly scathing sarcasm about how a man can cut down a tree and he can cut it in half. And with half of it, he cooks his food. And the other half, he builds an idol and then bows down and worships it for providing his food. It's just scathing sarcasm. It's awesome. Really is. But most people are familiar with, for example, what you have in Isaiah chapter 40. And by the way, we're going to do some more work in this later on. I'm just using this as an example right now. But remember, there are a number of passages in Isaiah 40 through 48 that are cited as fulfillment passages in the ministry of Jesus. Okay? So the fundamental failure of open theism, the reason it is a heresy, is that it undercuts the Bible, the entire Bible's own understanding. And what's the first thing Jesus does when he rises from the dead? He gives the apostles a Bible study lesson about how the prophets had prophesied of him from Moses onward. What is the primary apologetic of open theists? To say that there can be all sorts of false prophecy in the Bible. So much for Jesus proving he was the Messiah. They have to do this because if God can give specific, accurate, and unfailing prophecy from the past, then God's knowledge of future events, including the actions of free creatures, cannot be falsified. The issue with open theism, of course, if you've not heard of it, I would highly recommend the debate with John Sanders. John Sanders is one of the first formulators of open theology. There are many open theologies as radical as what's called process theology, to much less radical attempts to formulate the idea that God only knows infallibly what he himself is going to do in the future. But he cannot know what free creatures are going to do in the future. And so the future has to be at least partially open. And then there are differing levels as to how much openness there is. Once you get to process theology, everything's open. God himself is developing and growing and changing and getting better and better and better. But the reality is all open theists are really stuck with a God who learns. Because if there's going to be any meaning to it, any room for serious autonomy on the part of mankind, then God has to learn things. God has to experience new things, which means God is growing. God is getting better. Or worse, I suppose. I guess that would be a possibility. Process theology wouldn't. Process theology says God absorbs the good and sloughs off the bad in this every moment in time, not necessarily the moment that we measure moments in, but every moment in time comes into existence. And then it goes out of existence and God absorbs the good and sloughs off the bad. So he grows. He's in process. Then a new moment comes into existence. And so we help God to get better by doing good ourselves, you see. Whitehead and all that stuff. I'm not getting into that right now. But open theism and its various sundry children, its primary focus is upon allowing for truly autonomous free will. And I've said many times, the only consistent Arminian is an open theist. Because if you just simply have simple foreknowledge, you're not really answering the key questions. So John Sanders, for example, affirmed in our debate that when God created, he did not know that John Sanders would ever exist. Well, why not? Because John Sanders is the result of many free will choices of free creatures, which is the very thing that God cannot have knowledge of. I mean, think about it. Any person, including Cyrus in the book of Isaiah, is the result of many free choices of free creatures. And if they're going to be free, then they can't be known to God. So God cannot have knowledge that someone named Cyrus is going to exist. He can predict, but things like that would be unpredictable until you're very close to that time period, especially things like names, let alone 700 years down the road. So in Isaiah 40, you have the prophecy of John the Baptist. Well, you got a problem. How many free will choices of who would marry who, of just in the genealogy that leads to John's parents, how many times were there free will choices as to whether someone would live or die? Over and over and over again, people made choices that led to the reality that these two human beings brought about John the Baptist, who's the forerunner, who is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40. If you say that all God can know is what he's going to do, and even then, that doesn't really make much sense, because if he is interacting with man, and if man is messing stuff up, because, I mean, the consistent open theist is going to say, yes, Paul could have refused on the Damascus Road. And so God has to come up with somebody else. So all the timing of everything has to change, you see. And Judas, remember when I debated an open theist on that subject in Denver? Remember that? Bob Enyart? And Bob Enyart's position was, sure, Judas could have repented. And there would have been no betrayal. And so the whole timing of the redemption, thrown off. The whole timing of the cross, thrown off. And God wants that to happen. You see, he wants Judas to repent. That's the open theist perspective. Again, there are open theists that would disagree with Bob Enyart, I suppose. But the driving force is this maintenance of this human autonomy. And so if God knows infallibly what I'm going to eat for lunch today, and I just realized my lunch is sitting right there, and I completely spaced it. Oh, great. Well, watch while I pass out. If God knows where I'm going to go tomorrow for lunch infallibly, and by the way, if I end up meeting someone outside, because I can't go inside, they haven't gotten rid of the mask mandates yet, but if I end up meeting someone tomorrow and presenting the gospel to them, they get saved. God can't know that, you see. So God can't even draw his people into himself. So open theists are all anti-reformed, fundamentally, in their perspectives. They have to be. The idea of an elect, if God can't even know who's going to exist, is sort of absurd. But if God can know exactly what I'm going to eat tomorrow, then I can't eat someplace else, or what God knows is falsified. So that's how God can't know that John Sanders is going to exist. God can't know that Cyrus is going to exist. There are literally millions of free choices that could change the outcome of any of those things. So prophecy is a real problem for the open theist. And a couple of years ago when I was in London, I did a radio debate with John Sanders again. He was much more aggressive in that radio program. And you'll notice that what he was doing is, well, here's a false prophecy. Here's a false prophecy. You have to go after scripture. And that's why the trajectory of open theism is away from orthodoxy and eventually into unbelief. That's its trajectory. I think it has functioned in that way for many people. But with that, in Isaiah chapter 40, you have these words. Let's listen to what the scriptures say, beginning in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Okay, so let me just mention here. So you've got hand, span, the measure, a balance, and pair of scales. Those all are meant to be taken together. Who has directed the Spirit of Yahweh, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? By the way, those are rhetorical questions. There can't be an answer to them. If there is an answer, then you're going against Isaiah's whole point here. With whom did he consult? Well, that was a Tiamat and Marduk. No. There was no one he consulted. There was no one who gave him understanding. If open theism is true, then God has received understanding from looking at his creation and from his creatures. But that's the opposite of the argument. With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding and who taught him in the path of justice? I guess according to Brandon Robertson, the Syrophoenician woman did, and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding. See, the open theist will answer these rhetorical questions when the point is there is no answer to these questions because no one has done these things. Open theism is the fundamental denial of the biblical text, and yet open theists will read these words, and you'll see in a moment how this works. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith placed it with gold, and the silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars, the one who leads them forth, their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Do you not get the point? These idols are nothing. They all, like the Babylonian gods, came out of the creation itself. But God does not. God does not learn from the creation because God is the source of the creation. He made all of it. If he made it, then he knows it perfectly. That's why he cannot gain knowledge from that which he has made. This is the argument. This is the argument against the Babylonian gods. It's the argument against the religions of men. This is what makes the one true God the one true God. There's the first point. I said I had 2 points. Second point. Go ahead and take that down. Second point. There is a possibility of prejudice on my part in my analysis of the arguments of the open theist that we'll be looking at. The man's name is Chris Fisher. I had never heard of him before. I heard of him because of Warren McGrew. And so I was listening to some claims that Warren McGrew made, and Warren McGrew, I looked at his materials, and he has this discussion on open theism, because I'm listening to his argumentation with Matt Slick, and I'm asking myself a question. What's his fundamental theology? He claims to be a former Calvinist. And so where is he theologically now as far as what he believes about God? And so I look at his YouTube thing, and here's this recent thing on open theism. I go, okay, let's see what he has to say about open theism. That's going to tell me a lot about where someone's going, where their head is, and what's primary to them. Because I'll be straight up front with you. If you're an open theist, it's because you are the essence of a man-centered theologian. You want God to be like you. God needs to think like you. God needs to have discursive thought like you. You have to limit God's speech patterns to yours and his thought patterns to yours. That's what open theism is. It is a fundamental de-deification of deity. That's what it is. And so if you're going that direction, but I thought, you know what? I'm not just going to go to the end. I'm not just going to listen to clips. I'm going to listen to what's actually said. We're going to be fair. It's almost, it's an hour and 40 minutes, something like that. Did it on a long bike ride last weekend. And so he's interviewing this guy named Chris Fisher. And I was really put off by Chris Fisher. I was really put off by his arrogance and his anti, you know, they complain in the program about how Calvinists paint with broad brushes all the way through the program. Both of them had brushes that were 3 miles wide. the fact that they could not hear themselves. But during the program, Chris Fisher said, Calvinists are dishonest people. They're worthless. They can't think straight. There's no sense even interacting with them. Okay. I'm like, all right. But during this, he mentioned the fact that he had done a debate with a Calvinist on Isaiah 42:48. I'm like, I got to find that. I've got to find that. All right. So I'm looking for it. So I go, for the first time, I look at Chris Fisher's YouTube channel. It honestly, just look at it yourself. Look them up. The thumbnails are all these fluorescent colors with warped faces. It looks like a 14-year-old gamer site. It really does. Like someone who is just addicted to first-person shooter games and I'm just like, really? Seriously? And so I'm looking for this debate, and I come across defending James White. And here's this thumbnail of my face distorted. And so I need to be honest with you. Fired it up. Within the first half minute, Within the first half minute, this is what you get.
Welcome to God is Open. I'm your host, Christopher Fisher. Today on God is Open, we're going to be defending James White. Now, I have no love for the man. I have no love for James White. In fact, I have to use screenshots of his conversations because he has blocked me on Twitter for asking him a simple question. Is the human part of Jesus God? He didn't want to answer that because he doesn't. Answering that would not behoove his beliefs.
Okay, I have no earthly idea what he's talking about. Okay. The only person tagged by Warren McGrew, some open thing, I don't have blocked, so I don't know if that's him or not. My block list is very, very long. I wasn't going to invest time to try to find some other thing, so I don't know. I don't even know what that question is. I don't even know what the context of that question was. I don't even know what his point is, but it's not relevant. Because he continued.
He doesn't want to actually tell us what he believes on that issue because it doesn't look good. Doesn't look good. He instead blocks you. So he blocks you instead of answering questions.
He blocks you instead of answering questions. We never answer questions on this program. Since the 1980s, the nearly 2,000 episodes of Dividing Line, we never answer questions. We don't answer questions in debates. We don't do anything like that. We do not answer. Just to give you an idea.
Scum of humanity, no intellectual integrity.
Wait a minute. I obviously you missed the very beginning of this deep section here. Let's try it again.
Instead blocks you. So he blocks you instead of answering questions. Absolute scum of humanity, no intellectual integrity, very bad individual. In fact, if he was in a race for the most garbage human being and the entry applicants were James White and Matt Slick, and I was the judge, I would have to go with, this is a hard one, so I'll carry the one. James White gets the trophy, most garbage human being.
Okay, so I'm the most garbage human being. So I want to be upfront, let you know that I am aware of the fact that Chris Fisher is not my biggest fan. And we're not looking for any interaction with the man because he said, he just said it there. He said it with Warren McGrew. We're not even worthy to talk. From his perspective, we are so dishonest, we are such stupid people that there's no reason to even talk with us. So. I'm just going to demonstrate that the man doesn't have a clue what he's talking about, and then we move on from there because he's laid the foundation of the discussion, and there you go. He doesn't have a 500-page book on open theism, but it's more of this kind of exegesis. Now, the debate was between Chris Fisher and a fellow by the name of Daniel Madden. Brother Madden, thank you for your patience. I think you did a wonderful job. Your presentation was clear. I mean, 10 minutes ain't long enough for almost anything. But given the type of person you were interacting with, great thumbs up. Look up Daniel Madden. If we've met, sir, I don't know what the context was. I would love to get in touch with you and congratulate you directly. But the debate thesis was Isaiah 40-48 teaches open theism. Okay. How in the world do you get that from what we just read? Well, one of the key things that Chris Fisher kept going back to is that God learns things. Okay, I know the text said from who has he gained knowledge, and it was all rhetorical and meant, and the answer is nobody. But when in the opening statement, Chris Fisher goes through, and one of the arguments that he makes is that God learns because he's counting the waters. He's counting the waters. Who has measured the waters in the palm of his hand? So God is counting, and so God is learning how much water there is in his creation. Rich just fell out of his chair. Okay. You might say, no, come on, no. That's what he said. And in his rebuttal, our Calvinist brother Madden pointed out that this is an absurd reading of what is being said. It's saying God is the sin. I mean let me remind you of the specific words that were used here. It's Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? So it's not just water. It's the heavens and calculated the dust of the earth by measure. So now it's dust, whatever, however you define that, and weighed the mountains in a balance. So evidently God is also going, I wonder what the mountains weigh. And the hills in a pair of scales. Now, for the vast majority of human beings, and this is funny because Chris Fisher likes to reduce all this, because I don't get the feeling, Chris Fisher said to Warren McGrew that his dad knew biblical Hebrew, not Warren's, but Chris Fisher's dad knew biblical Hebrew. I don't get the feeling that the man actually knows the language, as in being able to actually read it. And so what he likes to do is he likes to talk about basic reading comprehension. That's his way of excusing being held to standard rules of actual hermeneutics, which would require, I think he has a bachelor's degree in economics and something in one of the sciences or something with a minor in something. That's it, as far as I can tell, from what was said in whatever. So nothing in the biblical area. And so what you do is you, well, basic reading comprehension. Okay, everybody that I know that has basic reading comprehension reads Isaiah 40:12, goes, what is this guy talking about? What, how? God is measuring the waters because he doesn't know how much there is? That's what in the hollow of his hand means, is he's wanting to gain knowledge. The whole point is he made it all. And in fact, if you have an actual Christian understanding of the scriptures, he sustains all of it. And in fact, who does that according to Colossians chapter 1? In whom do all things hold together? That's Jesus. So if all things hold together by the extension of God's power, are you seriously sitting there going, I wonder how much water I made. I'm going to measure it out in the hollow of my hand. And you might go, okay, who can take that seriously? Well, Chris Fisher can't. So we're going to sit back here for a minute, and we're going to listen to Chris Fisher double down, triple down, quadruple down in the CrossX discussion part on this subject. Ready? Get a deep seat.
Can you demonstrate from our text anywhere where he's gained knowledge?
Yeah, he counts. Isaiah 40:12.
I already refuted that. That's not at all what it's saying. What it's saying is that he is the standard by which those things are measured. So in the creation account, he is the standard. He uses his hand, and he says, this is how much water I'm going to create. So I have a question for you in regard to that.
Well, okay, go ahead.
Can God forget?
In the Bible, there is some parts where there's nescience, and in our Isaiah text, there is a part where it states that God will forget people's sins. And so the question is, well, was Isaiah believing that was a literal forgetting of sins? Was it more?
I was just going to let the whole thing play out, but I don't want to forget any of this. The promise that God gives, I remove your sins as far as east is from the west. I will forget your iniquities. What is that talking about? It's talking about perfect forgiveness. What Brother Madden is asking is, if God created all the water, did he forget how much he made? And notice the response is, it's incomprehensible. It's incoherent. It's a so obvious of a category error that I'm wondering if the two guys up top who are the moderators, one of them's got his hand over his mouth. I'd like to wonder, is he chuckling? He should be. This is laughable. It's laughable. It's that bad. But there you go. And, of course, Brother Madden couldn't laugh because I think I would have. But
anyway. Of metaphor, that's an open question. But it is a possibility that Isaiah believed that God can forget things like sins.
Okay, so in particular, can he forget how much water he created?
First of all, we're discussing Isaiah. So Isaiah's theology, God says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He is describing God counting. Yeah, a counterclaim is not refuting. Making a counterclaim, there's nothing in that text to support your counterclaim. He is measuring the waters in the hollow of his hand. The picture here being drawn is a big hand that's counting out the water. That's the picture, the mental image. And what you're suggesting is...
Okay, see, this is one of the reasons it is good if you're going to try to do theology to maybe get some theological training, is because you're taught in that training to read the rest of the verse. And so you have the span, you have the scale, you have measuring devices, and the whole point is that God is not a part of the creation. See the gods that are being mocked and are being refuted and shown to be false came out of the creation. And what's funny is when Chris Fisher, it's supposed to be about Isaiah 40 to 48, when Chris Fisher started his questioning of Brother Madden, he didn't start with Isaiah 40 to 48. He went to the Tiamat Marduk story out of Babylonian mythology from Anit, from the ancient Near Eastern text. And which are the very gods that Isaiah is refuting, and then tried to use that to read back into Isaiah, which Isaiah would have gone, you missed the point, didn't you, son? Were you not listening? Because he was arguing like the people against whom Isaiah was arguing in the oracle. But anyway, he went to those things, and the whole point is Yahweh is not a part of the creation. He is the one who made all of the creation, which is a radical claim in those days, by the way. Radical claim. He is the creator of all things. Therefore, he cannot gain knowledge from that which he himself created. So you have Chris Fisher, who has this overarching philosophy of open theism, literally turning Isaiah upside down. That's not the first time this has happened. Jehovah's Witnesses do that in Colossians chapter 1. They turn the argument upside down. Here, you're turning things upside down. You're literally arguing like the people that Isaiah was refuting, that God was refuting through Isaiah, and defending their worldview, as if that was actually what's going on in Isaiah 40. It's astonishing. But it shows you the power of that overarching theme. And so, when you look at Isaiah 40:12, you look at the whole verse, you put it in its context. We read it. It's the head verse of a whole diatribe on the absolute uniqueness of Yahweh. And what Chris Fisher turns it into is God's measuring, God's counting. And so he's learning things. And, of course, Madden has already pointed, did he forget how much water? Well, guess what? That's going to come up, too.
Against the grain of this imagery, we need to flow with the text, not against it. He is counting to know.
Yeah, I absolutely disagree. So when you go and you take a tape measure to measure something, you gain knowledge because you don't know what it is that you're measuring.
Right.
If you already know what you're measuring, then there's no sense in saying that you're learning anything. He created all the water. He already knows how much water there is. That's why I'm asking if he forgot how much water there was, he forgot how big the heavens were, or he created them in the creation act. He was using himself as a standard to determine the size and the volume of these things, which I think agrees perfectly well with what the text is saying.
That's right.
So I think it is the natural conclusion.
That's right.
Right.
Especially
so,
when it's describing creation. I mean, that's what's going on. That is the overall theme there.
Yeah, he's measuring the waters in the hollow of his hand is what the text said. He is counting. You want.
So nothing that Madden said is even in one ear, out the other, not even going to try to respond to it. I'm just going to keep smiling and throwing my stuff out there. And I'm not even going to deal with what you just said. It Madden's right. That's the flow of the text. Plainly, it's Fisher that has completely interrupted it. And yet he's projecting that on the other side. Very, very obvious.
It seems that you want to read all these verses in some special lens that's not apparent in this text. We would not do this if we came across this text and we weren't Christians. No non-Christian is going to read this and come to your conclusion that...
So, this was why he went to the Tiamat Marduk story. And that's the whole point. Yes, I read Isaiah because it's in this. Okay? And so not only is there a consistent message within the verses, there's a consistent message within the section, within the prophet Isaiah, and then that relationship to the rest of this. Yes. Yep, you're right. I do. But you're not, Chris Fisher wasn't even close to the context in the verses, let alone in the theology of Isaiah, let alone the theology of the Old Testament, let alone the theology of Scripture as a whole.
stated to us. It's not natural to the text. It's a mitigating mechanism to subvert the text. Again, I don't have to defend Isaiah's views. I don't have to say why Isaiah believes what he does. We look at what Isaiah says, and then we either believe or we don't believe what he says. That's our part in this.
I absolutely agree, and I think it's very clear. And honestly, I think that apart from either of our opinions, when someone reads that text, what they understand is that the power of God to create all of the water exactly the amount that he wanted to create. That's what he's trying to communicate. He's not communicating that he made water. Like, why would he go and measure the water after he made it to find out how much there is? That's not what he's trying to communicate. What he's trying to communicate is his ability to create the amount of water that he wanted to create, that he is the one that established how much water there is in creation, how big the heavens are, and so on.
Right. The amount of water changes and fluctuates on Earth, and so we got to keep that in mind. That might be
Rich, I knew you'd probably the amount of water fluctuates up. Okay. I know. These are the arguments that are out there, and so remember what should be being brought out here is he's also talking about dust, and I guess the amount of dust changes too. And he weighs the mountains and the hills and the stars, and the whole point is it's all of creation, and the reason is God is the one who made it. He's not learning about what he made. He didn't extend divine power to create these things and go, oh, hey, what did I do there? That's the open theist. This is one of the editors of one of the major websites, the whole nine yards. This is, I think just letting them speak for themselves is pretty useful in refuting this stuff.
Isaiah has in mind with this continual counting of the water. It's interesting because in Isaiah 40, it might be. I can't speak for Isaiah. You'd have to ask him yourself.
So he was a scientist, huh?
Yeah, so God counts to know within the Bible. But we're in Isaiah 40 here. And so in Isaiah 40, this is actually
the
divine counsel scene.
If you're going to move on to another subject, just real quickly regarding those verses in chapter 40 there, if we move down a little bit further, it uses the exact same language to say, who has measured the spirit? Do you think that God had to measure his own spirit to learn how things about his own spirit?
Yeah, it's probably counting up, or what man has shown him counsel. It seems to be some sort of idiomatic phrase to suggest that we can't fully understand God, or we're not on his level. We are so
far
below him.
And yet that he can, correct?
Possibly.
But when you hear false teachers like this, you have to be able to identify the foundational errors in their argumentation. You have to be able to see what is actually being asserted. And so when you say that God is measuring the waters in the palm of his hand, then you have to be aware of the fact that for Isaiah, God made all those waters. God's the creator, sustainer of those waters. And it shouldn't be difficult to see where all of this of necessity has to lead. Open theism has never led anyone toward orthodoxy. Always away from it. And those who embrace it are the people who are seeking to get away from the ramifications of orthodoxy for some reason in their life, personal reasons, whatever it might be. I've said more than once, I really firmly believe that if it weren't for the fact that the Baptist faith and message specifically precludes open theism, because it asserts the opposite, that Leighton Flowers would be an open theist tomorrow, because it's much more consistent with this idea of a man-centered, God just makes provision, it's all up to man, God just throws it out there, hopes that it accomplishes something. That fits. But you'll never find open theism leading people toward a higher view of Scripture. It has always led people to a lower view of Scripture. I mean, when you listen to Bob Enyart in our debate in Denver, and you listen to him just doing handstands, trying to deal with the fact that Jesus specifically said to the disciples, so that you may know that I am, I tell you before it comes to pass. And he was talking about Judas. He was talking about the betrayal. So Jesus says, I'm giving you yet another way of knowing who I am. I am the I am. And Bob Enyart will stand there and say, yeah, Judas could have invalidated Jesus's prophecy. Could have invalidated the way that Jesus wanted his disciples to know he was the I am. Judas could have done that by his own free will, because fundamentally the human free will is the God of synergistic systems. It is. It fundamentally is. Fundamentally is. Well, there you go. There you go. Nope. Rich was thinking and then said, nope. There's just nothing to say. Oh, just let him talk. Oh, there's much more. And it's worth our while. I would really like to have the time to walk through Isaiah 40:48, because it is one of the richest texts of Scripture. It really is. What?
The only thing I would throw into that is he said at the end, and it speaks volumes, it seems to be saying.
Right.
You know, I read that along with you, and it wasn't seeming to say nothing. It was pretty straight up.
It's clear as can be.
It was clear. There was no seeming anything.
That's because you've been corrupted by the Platonists, Rich. You're a disciple of Plato, and you didn't even know it.
Just reading it the way he wrote it. That's simple.
Yeah, you don't have to have Plato to read Isaiah. You really, really don't. But there you go. All right. Well, folks, thank you for joining us on the program today. I hope that is helpful to you. And we'll be doing some more. There's much more to talk about in those areas and going through the Scriptures. I didn't even use the annotation thingy, Mabobby, today. I was going to show everybody that I've got it working on this computer now. I'm just getting into annotation. It's with the Flipboard and stuff. It's good stuff. It's helpful. It's useful. I've now got it available to use in here as well. Oh, by the way, did you all notice a slight change? Not really. Slight change in the background. I was talking with a sister who thanked me for having de-grogued the studio. Part of it was just the googly eyes, I guess. But I did some thinking about it, and I sort of looked around, and I'm like, you know, I think one of the phrases that I've been using a lot over the past couple of years was the light of the empty tomb, the light that comes forth from the empty tomb, the center point of history, the cross and the tomb, the empty tomb, the focal point of what God is doing, and the fact that from an epistemological perspective, everything, we live in the light of the empty tomb. And so I thought, you know, instead of a Borg sphere, what are you doing? Oh, there you go. All right. How's that? So instead of a Borg cube, I just went online and I searched for empty tomb decoration. And there actually is a light in that. That's why I was searching for AAA batteries. Yeah, I wish it was a plug-in thing. I found that's exactly what I was looking for. That's exactly what I was looking for. So there's the light of the empty tomb. We've still got a warp core back there, but most people have no earthly idea what that actually is. So And we still got the facepalm, Picard facepalm, but I've removed most of the other Star Trek stuff, and we've got the empty tomb back there. So there you go. In case you're wondering, that was the thinking behind all that. Hey, thank you very much for watching the program today. We will see you, Lord willing. I mean, they could even take us down for this one, I suppose, but I can't imagine even, I think almost everybody at YouTube that tried to listen to that one fell asleep pretty early on, like, oh, theology. So, Lord willing, see you next time. God bless.